symphony with the ungodly. There is no symphony with the ungodly, and why I've used that particular word will become clear in a moment or two. The apostle in the context made a passionate appeal to these Corinthians regarding their whole approach to the ministry. But when he comes in verse 14, there is a striking shift in his tone from the exclamative to the imperative. And this is a reminder to all of us that God uses various devices to move us to obedience. There's the indicative and the imperative being the most common. In other words, sometimes the scripture appeals to us, at other times it reproves us and rebukes us. Sometimes it comes in the form of questions, at other times it comes in the form of commands. So we mustn't come to God's word thinking it's always going to be a word of peace. Sometimes it's a word of rebuke. Sometimes it's a heart-searching question. Sometimes it's a command. This you must do. At other times it's a statement of fact. This is what you are to believe concerning numerous things. So I want you to notice, first of all, a biblical imperative. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's the biblical imperative. Now the background to this comes from the Old Testament. And if we turn first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And in the verse 10. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. Here you have an outworking of this principle, an illustration of this principle. No farmer would yoke together two entirely different animals in order to plough a field. He would use two of the same kind. In the olden days, they would use two horses, but they would not have used a horse and a goat or something else. And then if we turn to Leviticus 19, Leviticus 19, and in the verse 19, we read the following, ye shall keep my statutes, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. So you have these clear examples, demonstrations of this principle. The question for us this evening is, how are we to understand that Old Testament principle as it is restated in the New Testament? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, let's first of all make a negative statement, what it does not mean. And the first thing we would have to say under the negative is, we must avoid reducing it to one issue. We must avoid reducing it to one issue. You see, some see this rule purely in terms of ecclesiastical separation, church separation. Others see it simply in terms of marriage, of relationships. Always we have this danger of minimizing the truth. This, of course, may be convenient if you want to avoid the obvious. But it is not an either-or. It's an all-embracing truth. So we must avoid reducing it to one issue. And the second negative is this. We must avoid making it say what it doesn't. This is to misinterpret the Word of God. So when some read it, they conclude, well, I mustn't have anything to do with unbelievers at all. I must withdraw from everything. I must withdraw even from society, perhaps. This is the whole basis of monasticism. If I get into a monastery, I'm away from the world. I won't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, monasticism used to be a Romish thing, but it has ironically come into what is generally called evangelicalism or the Christianity. And we have sort of evangelical forms of monasticism. You have it in certain groups, house groups and so on. The shepherding movement, they say, well, you see, join this group and you must move house. And we all buy our houses in one little district. So as we don't have anything to do with the ungodly are not our neighbours. A withdrawal from the world. Well, that's not what Paul is referring to. Well, let's come to the positive then. What does it mean? Well, the apostle, if you look carefully at the verses that follow and the sentences that follow, uses a range of terms. Fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement. Paul is not talking then about the occasional activity where we do something with unbelievers, or shop in the same shop, or working alongside them in the workplace. He is describing a walking together, a partnership. And take this word concord. We get our English word symphony from this particular word. In other words, such a closeness with unbelievers that we sing, as it were, the same songs and play and listen to the same kind of music. Now you understand the title. There is no symphony with the unbeliever, with the ungodly. The word part that he uses, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The idea here is of portion, of being a partaker, meaning to have such a connection to unbelievers as to share common interests, common goals, common aspirations, common ideology, and so on. So, the word concord, we don't, as it were, sing the same songs, we don't play the same music. We don't share the same interests. We don't share the same ideology. We don't share the same goals. Paul then is speaking comprehensively. And that's why he puts it in the negative. To demonstrate how comprehensive this position of the Christian is. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. The negative adds force to it. It's an all-embracing position. It's not just the church must be separate from various things, but it embraces the entire life of the Christian, both as an individual and corporately as Christians. Of course, the apostle, having stated it negatively, will proceed to state it positively in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So, what he states negatively, he now states positively. But he starts with the negative, that we grasp the magnitude of this imperative, of this command, this duty that is laid before us. And then, of course, he says, he calls it being unequally yoked, reminding us the Christian is not the same as the ungodly. We are not the same as the non-Christians. And we mustn't be in a hurry to accommodate ourselves to the world and accommodate ourselves to the ungodly. We mustn't be in a rush to accommodate ourselves to every whim that our culture has. We mustn't allow ourselves to be pressurized into changing to suit the latest fashion, the latest idea of our culture. In other words, the Christian must begin in his mind by realizing this particular fact, that there is no equivalence and there's no equality between the Christian and the one who's not a Christian. No matter how religious they may be, the bottom line is there is no equivalence. There's nothing in a sense in common. We are not equal. Well, you may say, well, how so? Well, let's think of it this way. To begin with, they're both heading in different directions. The Christian is heading for heaven. The unconverted, the one who's not a Christian, is heading in a different direction. They are heading for hell and eternal damnation. So they're heading in two different directions. Furthermore, we serve two different masters. Think of what Paul says in Romans 6 from verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. We serve two different masters. Not only going in two different directions, but serving two different masters. Also, we have different lifestyles. The lifestyle of the Christian is marked by holiness. The lifestyle of the ungodly is marked by sin. So Paul in Ephesians 2 says, and you have been quickened who were. This is what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and so on. And he does the same in Ephesians 4, verse 17. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. Two different lifestyles. One marked by holiness, the other marked by sin. And there's no equivalence between the two. They're not the same. They're different. And then too, we have different aspirations. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And in verse 9, wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You see, the godly, the Christian, he lives to please Christ and he looks forward to his glorified state. But the ungodly, they live for sin. They're not interested in eternity. They're not interested in pleasing God. So the two different aspirations. On top of that, we have different interests. We think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, and in the verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. 158, he says, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Two different interests. The interest of the believer is the study of God's word, the examination of God's law. He loves the word of God. He loves the law of God. But the interest of the ungodly is to break God's law. They have no interest in studying God's word. So they have two different interests. And when you consider all of this, you immediately realize there is no symphony with the ungodly. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It cannot be. different masters, different destinations, different lifestyles, different interests, different aspirations. There's nothing in common. And then secondly, a biblical interrogation. He says in verse 14, four. And then what follows after that four are five questions. Five times he says what? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now when he asks these five questions, there's only one answer to each of them. The same answer to all five. And the answer is none. None. What fellowship of righteousness with unrighteousness? None. What communion hath light with darkness? None. It's the same answer each time to these five different questions. Now the most striking thing about all of this is the apostle's method in setting all this out. He doesn't merely say, well, here's the Christian's position. Be ye not unequally yoked. Separation. He could have said that, but he didn't. He does something more. He interrogates us to see if we understand the Christian's position. He asks us these questions. Do you understand the Christian's position? Do you understand the significance of this statement, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? That's why we need the questions. And what is more, you will notice that he deals with this whole thing theologically, doctrinally. He states it in terms of Christian doctrine. Now there's a parallel to this. It's in Ephesians 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice how he puts it. He's all these statements, all these words that he uses. And what does he say? As becometh saints. There's the doctrine. That which is not convenient, there's the doctrine. He says, this ye know, and he puts it in terms of the kingdom of Christ and God. It's because of that kingdom, because of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the position here in 2 Corinthians. He puts the entire case in a doctrinal framework of righteousness, light, Christ, belief, and the temple of God. We are to think as Christians, when we examine the Christian's life and the Christian position in relation to the ungodly, in relation to the world in which we live, all these words define for us what a Christian is because of righteousness, because of light and Christ and belief. We are thus compelled not to be unequally yoked. Why is it that we refuse to sing their songs, play their music, go to the places they go to, do the things that they do in terms of sin? Why do we say no to all of these things? Because we are Christians. Because of righteousness, light, Christ, and the matter of faith and the temple of God. You know what the church needs today? Is to produce, if I can use that word, real, genuine Christians. It needs to drive home constantly that those who profess faith in Christ, this is what is demanded of us. This is what is required of us. These are the consequences. This will be the position of any who profess faith in Christ. There will be no symphony. with the ungodly. Take these words that Paul uses. First list is righteousness and unrighteousness. We can't spend too much on them, but a sentence on each will do. Unrighteousness points us to the sinner's state. One where a law has been broken. Sin is transgression of the law of God. Righteousness points us to the law satisfied of justification. Now the sinner knows nothing of justification. There's the difference. Light and darkness is the second couple. Well, this is the great theme of Christ and of John's gospel. Light has come into the world. In him is light as well as life. We come into the world in darkness. The gospel is the light. The light shines into the darkened heart. It dispels the darkness. The Christian has not merely been enlightened. He is light. Because the light has shone into his heart. And third is Christ and Belial. Here's another fundamental difference. You either serve Satan or you serve Christ. The sinner is a servant of Satan. The Christian is a servant of Christ. The fourth is belief and infidelity. Verse 15. The sinner is by nature an infidel. The Christian is the one who has come to believe certain things. Come to believe something about God, about himself, about Christ, about the way of salvation, about life, death, and eternity and judgment. But the ungodly is an infidel. They don't have any of this. And the fifth and last one is the temple of God and idols. The Christian is one where God dwells. The unconverted outside of Christ is a temple of idolatry. Paul interrogates us. Do you understand each of these questions? Do you understand what it means to be a Christian? It's black and white. It's like this. Righteousness or unrighteousness. Christ or Belial. Light or dark. Do you understand this? This is what it means to be a Christian and to be a follower of Christ in this world. And then thirdly, a biblical affirmation. From the second half of verse 16 through to 18. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The apostle here starts this last section with a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Now, as usual, some want to argue over whether it's the quotation from Leviticus 26:12 or Ezekiel 37 verses 26 and 7. In actual fact, it's a rather silly argument to be involved in. Because it's the heart of the covenant that runs from Genesis through to Revelation. Yes, it is from Leviticus 26. Yes, it is from Ezekiel. It's also from a whole raft of other places scattered throughout Scripture. It's what God promised to Abraham, remember, in Genesis 17 and in the verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. There's where it starts. It starts in the covenant. It's the heart of the covenant made clear. And of course, it is also repeated and ratified with the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And if we turn to Exodus 29 and verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so important is this theme, which runs throughout all of Scripture. And if you want to study, there's a study. Just take this phrase, where God says, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And you will find it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, right on through. And as I say, so important is it, that it is ultimately incorporated into the Psalter in a multitude of places. I'll just mention one, Psalm 68, and in the verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. It is, as we know, the center of the new covenant that is spoken of in the Old Testament and mentioned again, Hebrews 8, verse 10. In verse 8 he says that he will make a new covenant. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And ultimately, the whole thing is gloriously realized in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and the verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now this truth that Paul speaks of is actually typified or symbolized in the Old Testament. It is symbolized by the tabernacle, where God says, I will dwell in your midst. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, in the very heart of God's people. And of course, when Christ came, what is it said of Christ? God with us. And as John speaks of it in John chapter 1 and the verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word he uses is tabernacle among us. God tabernacle among us, as set out in the Old Testament. So the believer, as Paul tells us, is the realization of this Old Testament promise. It was realized, of course, in the Old Testament, but it's also realized by the believer in the New Testament. The believer is the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God. And then verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There he's quoting Isaiah 52 verse 11. And then he says, and I will receive you, coming from Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 24. And in verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. There he's quoting 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. Now what is Paul saying to us in these particular statements? What's he saying to these Corinthians? Well, he's saying, first of all, that God has spoken these words. For he begins, as God hath said. This is God's word. And he quotes these Old Testament texts. In other words, the Old Testament is Scripture. It's what God says. And of course, as we know, in the New Testament, what God says and Scripture says are synonymous. So one can say the Scripture says, Another says, God says. But where did God say it? We turn to Deuteronomy, we turn to Isaiah, we turn to Samuel. This is the word of God. The second thing he's telling us is that God's covenant underpins the Christian's position. The covenant is foundational to this imperative. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In order to reinforce this position of the Christian, he says we must come back to the covenant. What happened in the covenant? Well, he says go back into the Old Testament and God chose a people for himself out of all of mankind. And he says to them, be ye holy, for I am holy. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people. I have separated you out of all the families of the earth, out of all the nations of the world. I have separated you. And so when they're in the land of Canaan, what does he say? Well, you mustn't mix this item with that item. In order to reinforce this antithesis, this difference between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And the third thing he's telling us is that the only conclusion possible is, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. It's a call to Christians. Be done with the world. Be done with their songs. Be done with their music. Be done with their lifestyle. Be done with their aspirations and their ideology and their goals and everything that pertains to the world of sin. Be done with it. Demonstrate you're walking the narrow way and not the broad way that leads to eternal damnation. Be done with it. That's the only possible conclusion. Well, let's come to some uses of this. Four uses that we must make of it. And the first is this. That Christianity is not a form of monasticism. We can illustrate this from Luke's Gospel, or rather Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 5. We turn to Mark chapter 5. We have it illustrated for us. We know the whole context. It's this poor man in the country of the Gadarenes. And Mark 5 verse 18. And when he was come, the Savior has changed his life. Verse 15. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, as opposed to what he had been doing, clothed, as opposed to him being naked, and in his right mind, as opposed to him being deranged, and they were afraid. Well, this man, he comes to the Savior. When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He said, you've changed my life. Now I want to be in this ship, travel wherever you go. Well, what did the Savior say? He said, no. Verse 19. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. Some people you see think, as soon as they get converted, well, I must withdraw from everybody. I must withdraw from absolutely everything. And I must move into some little clique, some little part of the globe. Maybe I should be a missionary. Some things. Soon as they get converted. Well, I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to emigrate to another country. I'm going to be a missionary. But that's not the norm. The norm is, go back home. Go back home and be a witness to your own people, to your own circle, to your family, to your acquaintances, to your colleagues. Witness. Don't become an isolationist. You have to be salt and light where you are. And you have to live out this Christian faith. You have to demonstrate, I am a changed person. I'm a child of God, a follower of Christ. It's easier, of course, to get on a boat an emigrant. Because everybody knows you if you stay at home. Savior says to this man, go back home. And then secondly, Christians are to view themselves in terms of this antithesis. This great distinction, this great division that there is between them and the world. It's not something peripheral, but central. It's not something on the outskirts of your life. It is central to your entire existence as a Christian. It's not something you add on or tag on at the end of the week. It's an everyday thing. It's in your working clothes. It's not something superficial, but deeply spiritual. It's not something that just floats there on the surface, like as if you change your coat. No, it is deeply spiritual. It is embedded in the very heart of effectual calling. It is not something relative, but absolute. It is not something partial, but exclusive. It's not something passive, but active. This is how we're to view what it means to be a Christian in this world. And all Christians are to think this way. This is not just for some. We don't believe that there are first-class Christians and second-class Christians. That some have had some strange experience that elevates them on a higher step than everybody else. This is for all Christians. All of us are to be like this. All of us are to do this. You see, it is this principle, this truth, that is the antidote to the plague of worldliness. Why is worldliness such a problem? Because we have lost this truth of the antithesis, that there is, in fact, a definable, discernible difference between Christians and non-Christians. So that any person, if they spent a day with you, they would conclude at the end of it, that person is a Christian and they are different. I have seen that difference. I've seen that difference in their lives. Rather than conclude, well, I don't know what all this Christianity thing is, I see no difference. They are the same. But we're not. There is no symphony with the ungodly. And then thirdly, assurance of salvation. You will notice what Paul does not do. He does not deal with the way or the time that we pass from light to darkness. Or from righteousness to unrighteousness. Now, often believers are troubled because they cannot always put their finger on a particular time, a particular text, and a particular location. There are those who can. I remember, for example, talking to a chap when he was doing some writing about godly people in the past. And he came to me one day and he said, no, the one thing that troubles me is that some of them can say, yes, I was converted at a particular time and a particular place. But then there are others and they can't say that. They don't say that. Too often we forget to ask ourselves a fundamental question. It is not, can I pinpoint a particular text, a particular time, a particular location, but this is what we must be able to say. Can we say about ourselves, I am this and not that. I am righteous, not unrighteous. I follow Christ, not Belial. I believe. I am not an infidel. That's the issue. It is not the time or the method. The question is, are you alive or dead? That's the question. Are you alive or dead? Can you go home this evening and say, I am alive? I have passed from darkness to light. No longer a slave of sin and Satan, but a servant of King Jesus. No longer an idolater, but a worshipper of the true God. No longer unrighteous, but righteous. And then fourthly and finally, Christian separation is not a barren thing, but wholly positive. Now you may say, how can you say wholly positive after all you've just said? Well, let's look at what Paul says. Yes, negatively we separate from something. Be ye separate. But that, remember, is not the end of the matter. That is not even the goal. But we separate to something. Let me give you a parallel. And we have it there actually before we move. In verse 17 he says, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We separate from to. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have a nice parallel. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how, notice, how ye turned to God from idols. They didn't just turn from idols. They turned to God. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It is not a barren thing to be separated, to live this life that we're called to live. It is a positive thing. Notice that in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians and the verse 1, all these statements that Paul has listed from verse 16 to 18, he calls them in chapter 7, verse 1, promises. Having therefore these promises. Christian separation is not a barren thing, but it is a positive thing. We're moving from to. We're moving from this world of unrighteousness, slavery to Satan, from darkness to God. And he tells us that he will receive us. In other words, he's bringing us into his family. I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. This is the great boast of what it means to be a Christian. When I was in sin, it was darkness and slavery. It was a world of unrighteousness. I was a stranger to God, stranger to the commonwealth of Israel. I was without God, without Christ, without hope. But what happened? God called me. When it pleased him, he called me. And when he called me, he brought me from all of that. I turned my back on all of that. As Paul puts it, he counts all these things but dung, that he may have Christ. Righteousness, life, Christ, faith, the temple of God. How gloriously positive is all of this. This is how the Christian presents the Christian faith to the world. We do not go as so many people seem to think we should be talking like, well, I sleep better at night. Well, I hope you do. My life is happy. Well, I hope it is. You know, we have all these psychological things that people have. This is not the gospel. This is not describing the Christian faith. When we're describing what it means to be a Christian, we have moved from darkness to light, from Satan to Christ. Yes, there are negatives. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But there are positives. We must have both together. May God bless His word to our hearts.